Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Let us now hear God's word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather midweek and worship you, and we do pray that you would help us to do that this evening. Help us to love you with all of our heart in what we say and do here, in the preaching of the word, in prayer, in fellowship. May all these things be done out of love for you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we might keep your law. We pray for enlightenment, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to help us grasp the meaning of Scripture and know how to interpret it and apply it rightly. We ask your blessing now on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Basil of Caesarea was one of the church fathers. He lived from 330 to 379 AD, so he's 4th century. And Basil of Caesarea said in one of his letters, quote, "They are charging me with innovation and base their charge on my confession of three hypostases and blame me for asserting one goodness, one power, one Godhead. In this they are not wide of the truth, for I do so assert. Their complaint is that their custom does not accept this, and that Scripture does not agree. What is my reply? I do not consider it fair that the custom which obtains among them should be regarded as a law and rule of orthodoxy. If custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here. If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us. And on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." End quote. Amen, Brother Basil. That's exactly what we are trying to get at in our study of the sufficiency of Scripture, and in particular, thinking about Scripture and tradition. How do we relate these two things? And how do we ensure that tradition does not undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? That we don't look at the Bible and say, the Bible doesn't give us enough. The Bible doesn't do enough. We've got to go outside of the Scriptures to find out what kind of practices we ought to be engaged in, what kind of extra beliefs we ought to hold to, and that sort of thing. And in addition to that, we want to demonstrate here in this portion of our study where this undermines or outright denies that. And it does. In many cases, and we've seen it in the Scriptures, right? We just read Mark 7. We won't rehash all of that. But in Mark 7, Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees, and rightly and accurately, that their tradition has invalidated, has nullified the Word of God. They hold to their tradition, and what they actually end up doing in many cases is disobeying the written Word of God. Well, we are thinking about examples now of traditions, and we're trying to evaluate them and see in what ways they undermine the Scriptures. And so we began last time by evaluating some prominent Roman Catholic traditions. That's the place where we started. And the first tradition of Rome that we considered last week was clerical celibacy. And that's, I know that sounds fancy, like what does that mean? That just means their command or their rule that priests have to be celibate. They can't marry. So, you know, that involves other things like the Pope and bishops and cardinals, monks, nuns, all that sort of thing. But we're just going to stick to the priest. That's what we mean by clerical celibacy. We're talking about Rome's requirement that her priests be celibate. They cannot be married. What shall we say to that? Well, first, let me reiterate something I read last time so you can get it from their perspective. So these are their words. This came from EWTN, the Catholic TV network thing, if you've ever seen that. Quote, clerics are obliged to observe perfect and perpetual continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore are obliged to observe celibacy, which is a special gift of God by which sacred ministers can adhere more easily to Christ with an undivided heart and can more freely dedicate themselves to the services of God and mankind. End quote. So there it is in a nutshell. Now that doesn't give everything, but that'll give you a little kind of snapshot of their thinking when it comes to priestly celibacy. Now I believe there are two basic ideas that are undergirding this doctrine of theirs, this tradition of theirs. And it is, let's see, what color are we here? It is, number one, the idea of the higher spiritual life. Now, you can see this historically, for example, if you go back in church history, you'll find Rome encouraging and teaching that the higher spiritual life, if you want to be a person really, truly dedicated to God, if you want to give yourself completely and entirely to God, which is what you should do, although all people do not do that, then you ought to pursue things like becoming a monk or a nun or entering into the priesthood, for example. So there's this idea that the celibate life, the life of virginity, is the truly higher life. It's the more spiritual way. So that's idea number one. And then number two, and you heard this one in that statement I just read a moment ago, is this is for the sake of complete dedication to spiritual matters. So the priest does not marry, because if he's married, then he's distracted by wife and children and those things, and he cannot devote himself entirely to the ministry, to the Christian ministry. So there are the two basic ideas. We could probably think about some other things that are involved, but I think those are the two basic ones that are behind their idea that priests must be celibate. Now, where in history do we get this idea? Well, this is a development. This is a progression over time. You go from a certain attitude about the celibate person being the person who is really, truly dedicated to God. That's where real dedication and spirituality is found. That idea is circulating in the early church. And then over time, it progresses into a demand, a command from the authorities in the church to say, our priests, our leaders, must be celibate because these two ideas. This is the higher spiritual life, and it allows them to be more dedicated to God and to the ministry. Now we want to evaluate that biblically. And this is what we must do with each one of these traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We must take them to the scriptures and consider them biblically. Now, first, let's think about that idea up there, number one, this idea that the single life or the celibate life is the higher life. It's the more spiritual life. So let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You say, I think we've read Genesis chapter 1 4,000 times in the last 6 months. I know, but it's getting imprinted on your brain, and that's good. Genesis chapter 1. Now, I would imagine that if you talk to the average Roman Catholic or a Roman Catholic priest, maybe at St. Stephen's or something like that, they would say, we believe in marriage. We believe that marriage is important. We believe in the family, we believe in children, we believe in all of these things. Okay, so they would, I would imagine, not deny that these are good things created by God. But I want to start here because there is no hint in the Bible that the lesser life is the married life. There is no hint in the Bible, there is no direct teaching in the Bible that the less spiritual state is the married state. Or is the state of having a family. And that's why we start here in Genesis 1. Okay, so Genesis 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you remember our studies in this verse, we said that the command to be fruitful and multiply indicates marriage, it indicates sex, it indicates family, which tells you that the source of these things is God. Where did all this come from? Where did marriage come from? Where did sexuality come from? Family, children, it came from God. Now over to chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 18. Adam has been created. This is the creation story from another angle here in chapter 2. And the Lord God says in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Is that still true? Yes, it is. It is still true that man should not be alone. There are exceptions to that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But generally speaking, it is not good for man to be alone. He needs the female companion. He needs a wife. Now let's turn from Genesis to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. So marriage, sex, children, created by God. God is the source of these things. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, and adulterers God will judge. What do you learn from that brief statement? Marriage is honorable among all. It's not a lesser state, it's an honorable state. And the bed, the marriage bed, sexual intercourse in marriage, is not an unclean thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a lesser thing. It is undefiled. It's pure before God. It's honorable before God. Why? Because He made it. He created it. And He gave it His blessing. So, from time to time, people get the idea in their head that under the influence of Rome and Roman Catholic teaching, probably to some extent, that to be married and have children and have a family and to live that kind of life is a lesser kind of state, and it involves us in some unfortunate uncleanness. When the truth is, according to Scripture, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. All right, now from Hebrews 13 to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We talked about this one last time, so let's just cover it briefly. Now, before we get to that one, what did we just do? We just demonstrated that this concept, whether it's explicitly stated by Rome or it's kind of running under the surface, that the higher life is the celibate life, is contrary to Scripture. Number two, now what we want to do is we want to deal with the requirement that is given explicitly for a church leader in terms of marriage. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? What did you notice there? You notice the requirement in relation to marriage. He must be the husband of one wife. And you also notice the requirement in terms of the home and the family and how the home is governed, how the man leads his home, and how the man leads and disciplines his children. How can you say that we require of our priests that they be unmarried when the New Testament gives qualifications for church leaders that involve marriage and the family? You can't. So here, Rome's teaching, Rome's tradition, is contradicted by Scripture. Now let's go from 1 Timothy to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is important here because Rome, Roman Catholics, would look to 1 Corinthians 7 at least partially as support for this. So if you got into a conversation with a Roman Catholic, they might point to 1 Corinthians 7 as forming part of the justification for this tradition. So let's think about it. Does Paul teach that priests or church leaders are to be celibate here in 1 Corinthians 7? All right, let's begin in verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now what did Paul just teach us there? Paul just taught us that because of sexual sin, each person is to be married. Now Paul is going to make an exception to that, but generally speaking, that's the rule. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Drop down to, I'll keep reading. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. What does Paul mean by that statement at the top of verse 7? Paul is talking about his singleness. That's Paul's desire. He says, I wish that everyone could be as me and could be single. We'll talk about why that is in a moment. However, that's not the only thing he says. Keep reading. End of verse 7. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So here Paul teaches us that not everybody is gifted in order to be in the same state as the Apostle Paul. Some men have the gift that allows them to stay single. Other men do not. They are gifted to be married. Again, verse 8 now, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Okay, now you say, well, there it is again. Paul says, it's good for you to stay single. But keep reading. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, what did Paul just do? Again, he just taught that it's good for the unmarried and the widows to remain single. However, if they cannot exercise self-control, sexually speaking, if they don't have that gift from God to remain celibate, what are they to do? They are to marry. It's better to marry than to burn with desire, for which you have no way to fulfill that desire. Now, what Rome will do is selectively use parts of 1 Corinthians 7 to try and justify this, rather than looking at the entirety of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Is Paul talking to priests here in 1 Corinthians 7? No, he's not. He's talking to the church, generally. He's talking to the Corinthian believers. And in addition to that, he does not say that the single life is necessarily the higher or the spiritual life. He says that he does desire, if they can, to be in that condition, but if they can't, they are to marry. All right, now drop down to verse 32. Paul continues, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Okay, so here Paul talks about the benefits of being celibate or single, of not being married. Verse 33, "But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Now somebody might say again, "Ah, that sure sounds like what Rome pointed out, dedication to the ministry. We need our priests dedicated to the ministry. Therefore, they need to be celibate." But again, read on. Verse 34, "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you." That's what Rome does. Rome puts a leash on her priests. "But for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." So you see here in these statements of the Apostle Paul, if we can summarize them, Paul does indeed say that the single person is able to attend to serving the Lord without distraction, without some of the cares that come along with a wife and children and a family. But nowhere does Paul say that must be the life you pursue because that's the higher life or that's the more spiritual life. No, Paul says you must follow the gifting that God has given you. If he has gifted you to remain single, then do so. If not, then you are to marry. All right, now let's talk about one more thing before we move on here. Rome's traditional practice of this has led to what? Much sin and scandal. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, many Roman Catholic priests and monks were noted for their sexual sin. There were many of them, I don't know what percentage, but it was notorious for them to have children, to have girlfriends or concubines, if you will, and they were noted for their immorality. So apparently their celibacy was in name only. And today, you can think about scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, sexual abuse scandals, for example. Why do we have things like that? I believe one of the reasons why we have things like that is this tradition that Rome is trying to put round pegs in square holes, and you inevitably end up with issues and problems like that. So what has Rome done with her tradition? She has led people into sin, into sinning against God because they are not gifted to remain single. And thus they end up leading people to disobey the written word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from" what? "From sexual immorality." How can you tell a man you should certainly aspire to the priesthood if you so desire, believe you are gifted for such things, you must remain celibate, and then tell that man if he says, "I don't have the gift to remain that way," and then tell him you are barred from the priesthood? How can that be? Well, it's not Scripture that teaches that. It's Roman tradition that teaches that. So the doctrine of biblical sufficiency is denied by Rome's doctrine of clerical celibacy. Scripture alone for them is not sufficient to establish the doctrine, although Roman Catholics try to use various parts of Scripture to justify it. Now, let me give you this quote from Calvin. This sums it up pretty well. John Calvin writes, quote, "In one thing they are extremely rigid and inexorable in not permitting marriage to priests, but it is needless to speak of the extent to which fornication prevails among them unpunished, and how, relying upon their foul celibacy, they have become callous to all crimes. Yet this prohibition clearly shows what a plague all their traditions are, for it has not only deprived the church of good and fit pastors, but has also brought in a sink of iniquities, and has cast many souls into the abyss of despair. Surely the forbidding of marriage to priests came about by an impious tyranny, not only against God's word, but also against all equity. First, to forbid what the Lord left free was by no means lawful to men. Again, that the Lord expressly took care by his word that this freedom should not be infringed upon is too clear to require a long proof. I pass over the fact that Paul, in many passages, wishes a bishop to be a man of one wife. But what could be more forcefully said than when he declares by the Holy Spirit that in the last days there will be impious men who forbid marriage and calls them not only impostors but demons, 1 Timothy 4:1-3. That the prohibition of marriage is a doctrine of demons is then a prophecy, a sacred oracle of the Holy Spirit, and by it the Spirit willed from the beginning to arm the church against dangers." All right, so much for clerical celibacy. Let's move on to doctrine, traditional doctrine number two, and that is the veneration of the Virgin Mary, which we'll just summarize as Mariology. One of the most notable differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics is what? It's Mary. It's the attitude toward the relationship with the Virgin Mary. Mary holds a very important place, and that's a vast understatement, in Roman Catholic theology and piety. So what should we think about that? Now let's first sketch some of the concepts of Mariology in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to read some statements, and then I'm going to write some elements of those statements on the board that we'll come back to later. This first one comes from Vatican II. Vatican II is a church council, a Roman Catholic church council, in 1964. This is from the part of the documentation called Lumen Gentium. Quote, "Joined to Christ the head and in the unity of fellowship with all his saints, the faithful must in the first place reverence the memory of the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. Okay, so let's put our first word up there. Reverence. Rome says the faithful Christians are to reverence the memory of the Virgin Mary. Okay, we continue. Quote, "The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all guilt of original sin, on the completion of her earthly sojourn, was taken up by body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen of the universe, that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords, and the conqueror of sin and death." End quote. Mary, according to Rome, is sinless. And you also heard a title in there. What title stuck out to you that they gave to Mary? Queen. I don't have enough room to write all that out, but Queen of the Universe. Anybody ever heard Mary called that before? All right, let's keep going. A couple more. Or one more from Vatican II. Quote, "This most holy synod deliberately teaches this Catholic doctrine and at the same time admonishes all the sons of the church that the cult, especially the liturgical cult of the Blessed Virgin, be generously fostered, and the practices and exercises of piety recommended by the magisterium of the Church toward her in the course of centuries be made of great moment. And those decrees which have been given in the early days regarding the cult of images of Christ, the Blessed Virgin, and the saints be religiously observed. End quote. How to summarize that? They use the word cult. Now, they don't mean by cult like Jehovah's Witnesses. They mean something like worship and practices related to worship. Now let's turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And you can look this up online. It's where I got it from. Quote, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. End quote. That's too much to write up there. Okay, we'll come back to some of those. Maybe we'll write them up there next time. All right, you say, Pastor, that sounds all very highfalutin sounding, right? But what does that translate into, those concepts and those ideas about Mary? It translates into things like the rosary. Are you familiar with the rosary? Okay. You know part of the rosary. You might have said it as a joke or something like that at some point. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's part of the rosary that you pray, the Roman Catholics pray. There's another part of it, which you may not be familiar with. I wasn't until I looked it up today. Quote, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this vale of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen. End quote. It also made me think this week of when I was a kid, we used to get on I-4, Interstate I-4 in Florida, going to Orlando. My uncle was a pastor in Orlando. And there is quite an impressive looking building that you can see from I-4. You can see it from the highway. And I remember as a kid, it always stuck out in my mind as, what in the world is that? And who would name a building that? So I looked it up on the internet, and it is still there. Let me show you a little video of it. But it is the Basilica and National Shrine of Mary, Queen of the Universe, in Orlando, Florida. So if you're on the highway, you're driving down the highway, I-4, headed to Orlando, and you look to the right, there you'll see it, Mary, Queen of the Universe. Well, that's what that is. That's a national shrine, a basilica of the Roman Catholic Church there in Orlando, Florida, of all places. I submit to you it comes from Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine as it concerns the Virgin Mary. Now, we're out of time tonight, but what we want to do next time is we want to evaluate Rome's teaching. Because to Rome, this is very important, and even Rome will put their anathema on those who do not accept her teaching concerning the Virgin Mary. She claims it is universal Christian tradition. It is something that all Christians are bound to accept and believe, and where you end up with is things like this. Well, I'll just give you a sneak preview of next week. We don't believe that anything remotely close to that should be done. We will argue that's idolatry, what they are engaged in there.